Well, good evening. It's good to see you back here tonight. We're in the book of Genesis tonight again, in chapter 2. We're continuing to take a look at how God made the world and some of the ways in which our world has gone awry. You and I all know, as we've talked so far, we've talked about how God created the world and the means by which he did it. That stands in contradiction with what a lot of the world at large teaches. We've talked about gender. We've talked about the relationship between husband and wife in broad forms, and it's both the ideal of God and how we sort of cope in a fallen world. But we continue to look at what God designed, because what God designed is good. In fact, it's what he said it was very good, to be exact, right? And we continue to think about that. And tonight we're in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 24 and 25, again, as we consider these commands and sort of the formalization of the institution of marriage that comes at the end of day 6 as God made the heavens and the earth. Now, I don't have to tell you at all that there are many, many things that God has created that sin and Satan and the world have perverted. Right? That's preaching to the choir at that point, right? So tonight, we are going to be talking about the area of marital intimacy, because that's part of what happens here in verse 25, where it says, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. God designed intimacy between a husband and a wife, but I want to start tonight with some bad news about the state of our world, because it's in the context of that that we continue to have to fight and strive to understand marital intimacy in the way that God designed it. So, the bad news. If you were to look about our country, you'd find out that gay marriage is now legal in all 50 states. You would find, even more than that, that the average first contact with pornography is 10. And there's $17 billion spent annually in our country. So, put it this way, that's about $3,000 a second being spent on pornography in our country. And that's only the stuff you have to pay for. And a lot of it is free. About 20% of all internet searches are for pornographic materials. 57% of teens look for it monthly. And overall, the stats are growing quickly to have men and women at the same levels of searching for it. It used to be like a dirty old man problem. It was kind of portrayed in that way a lot of years ago. But now it's a problem amongst all gender and all age groups. In fact, it's so bad even that a lot of reports show that 1 in 5 pastors, that's 20% of pastors, report viewing it regularly. It's that bad. I could keep going. If you want more stats, you can go to Covenant Eyes as a website that works together to help Christians and other people that are just concerned about the state of the soul. They've got all kinds of stats if you want to really be depressed. You can read all the stats because they get worse. People, though, often deny in our world the impact that pornography has on real life. So it's no surprise, though, that 88% of porn shows acts of physical aggression. And in real life, 1 in 6 women by the time they're age 30 have either had an attempted or completed act of sexual assault upon them. People are like, no, there's no connection whatsoever. Yes, there is. Furthermore, it's also true right now in our country that 68% of divorces involve the mate meeting their new lover online. 68%. 21%, this is another sobering area of this, is 20% of all pregnancies, not counting miscarriages, end in abortion. 21%, think about that. 61 million abortions have happened just since Roe versus Wade, and now it's possible in our world that you can go buy an over-the-counter abortion pill. You don't even have to have it prescribed. You just have to have the money to buy it. Potentially abortive and abortive varieties of birth control are used annually by over 17 million ladies in our country. And this is why I say this. It's a sad picture. And here's why I say this. It's obvious that our culture is obsessed with sex, but it has no idea the meaning and the boundaries and the purposes of it. Our world is obsessed with it, and yet it has no clue to the meaning and the boundaries and purposes of it as God has designed. I will tell you that this isn't a modern problem. Misunderstanding and misuse of sex is nothing new. If you were to look through the scriptures, I mean, one of the earliest accounts of God's judgment you find is Sodom and Gomorrah. They misunderstood and misused, right? And you find this time and time and time again through the Old Testament and through the New Testament and throughout all the ages of humanity. So we shouldn't be surprised. But it does feel like the public exposure and the public endorsement of deviant sexuality seems to be at an all-time high. There are points and periods of human history where you could say it's as prolific and as accepted as our world. That's part of what the reason that the Roman Empire fell, because of how wicked they were in terms of these areas as well. The church has to stand fast in areas like marriage, like we talked about last week. like 2 weeks ago, we talked about we have to stand fast on God's designs for gender. And here we also need to start talking about what God's plan is for marital intimacy or sex. Today we're going to give kind of a broad look as to what God did. And I understand it's an awkward subject, right? If I would have said to you tonight, hey, tonight, come on back, we're talking about sex. Many of you would have been like, I don't know, right? It's just a word that we don't like to use, but you know what the truth of the matter is that the church is in need of a re-indoctrination on this matter from the scriptures. Because the world around us is bombarding us day after day after day after day after day with falsities and with lies and with untruths, and we need to be reminded of what God's design is, because that's what matters to us. How did God make the world? How did God design the world? That's what matters to us, so that we live as best we can in a fallen world under God's designs for his glory. That's our aim. And I think that's what we agree upon here as a church, and that's why we're working through Genesis to see, again, how did God make the world, and then how do we respond to living in this world as it is fallen. And I will also tell you, if you read what he says here at chapter 2, verse 25, and they were naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed, there's not supposed to be shame attached to this subject. Not supposed to be any shame attached to it. This is a design of God that he gave as a gift to mankind. So first and foremost here, if you want to take some notes tonight here, we'll talk about the power of sex. Look again what he says in chapter 2, verse 24. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. First thing that's made mention of here at the end of chapter 2 is that we see here that the purpose and power of sex was to unite two people into one flesh. You see this being the case. First and foremost, we see that this is for the married couple to unite them together in oneness. You see that they're called in verse 25, the man and his wife, not just a guy and some girl that he met, right? Man and wife. Or if you're watching The Princess Bride, man and wife, right? Here you see here that the intention of this nakedness and this unashamed connection was to be enjoyed in the unions of husband and wife. This was to be the completion of the marriage union. As God made man and God made woman, they hadn't been named yet, but here God made a man and then God made a woman to be his fitting complement, and the two were to join themselves physically together to the point that they were one. This is the union that God designs. The design of God is that sexual union has the power to take two human beings who are separate and to join them together as one. It's a profound thing. It's a simple but profound act that joins together the body, the emotion, and the soul. And I'll tell you, this is a wondrous creation of God. And it's really a profound thing to think that it's not just a physical act, it's also a very deeply spiritual act where the two are bound together to become one. This act has many purposes, and we'll talk about those more in a few minutes here, but one of the most incredible ones that's seen clearly here is the unification of two persons into one. Now, we've also in the series been talking about some of the trajectories, like, okay, so we see stuff in Genesis, how does this translate forward, okay? So one area that it may be pointing to, and I say that maybe with a sort of a caveat and asterisk here, is one of the things that does is it gives us this really shadowy idea. And the reason I say might, maybe, shadowy is because you'll understand where I'm going in a minute. One of the things that this shows us is it shows us conceptually how it's possible that we can have three gods who are one. Right, we often struggle to explain the mystery of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. Do we have three gods or do we have one? We have one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, right? And yet, we have the Father, and we have the Son, and we have the Spirit. And they are all equal, and they are all persons, and they're all God, and they've always existed, and all the good Trinitarian belief that we hold to. But you're like, how is that possible? Well, one way that gives us, again, a shadowy glimpse is how can husband and wife, man and woman, they're separate, and yet when they join together in marriage and union that God created, they are what? The text says, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So I know it's two and not three. I know it's a physical union and not a spiritual union like the Trinity, but it at least gives us a hint. You're like, how is it possible that three can be one? How is it possible that man and wife, two separate beings coming from two different households and all of that, can become one flesh? At least gives us a hint, right, as to how maybe it's possible. The we have to be clear that the full connection of the two doesn't work 100% because, again, husband and wife have come from two separate households. They had a point of creation and origin, so it doesn't work perfectly, but at least gives us a little tiny glimpses to say, how is it possible that three can be one? How is it possible that two can be one? Okay, so it gives us this little hint. Now, whether that's an implication of it or not, one thing that is definitely a biblical implication of marriage is this. This union describes the relationship between God and his people. And that's all over the scriptures, right? It describes the union that exists between God and his people. We have this both in Old Testament and in New Testament. One great example in the Old Testament, of course, is the prophet Hosea. The whole book is a picture of what happens with God and the nation of Israel. Now, there was a physical Hosea and a physical Gomer and a physical marriage and all that stuff and her departing and him going back and buying her back and wooing her and taking her into the wilderness and loving her and renewing their marriage again. But that's also a picture of God and the nation of Israel. There's a picture of this Israel who is unfaithful to God and unfaithful to her spouse and always walking away and always chasing after other lovers, and God continues to allure her and bring her back. That's also, of course, of a picture of Christ in the church. Think of Ephesians 5. This great mystery which Paul describes there is Christ in the church. He loved the church and gave himself for her. He's preparing a place for her in wedding language in John 14 so he can gather them together with himself and they can be together forever. Right? So this trajectory here that we see here is also pointing us to the relationship that exists between God and his people. Now, whenever we think about marriage and the union it creates, it must also make us think of the covenant bond that is between God and his people. It's fixed. It's sure. In the same way that marriage between husband and wife is supposed to be fixed and sure. Second thing we see here in terms of the power of sex is that it's not a cause for shame. Nakedness is not supposed to be a cause for shame. Now, this is in here for a couple of reasons. One, to help us remember the fact that in the very beginning, there was no reason for shame between husband and wife. There's no reason. It didn't matter if they had clothes on or not. There was no reason for shame. But it also helps us prepare for what we're going to read in a few weeks in chapter 3. Because what's the first thing that they noticed after they had eaten of the fruit they weren't supposed to? Right? I'm going to try to keep this clean but a little bit humorous because I know it's awkward for all of us, okay? All right? They noticed their nakedness and they hid themselves. And God provides something to cover them immediately. But it gives us here a peek into the innocence of marriage and the innocence of mankind and the innocence of the marriage bed. There's not supposed to be any shame whatsoever. There's not supposed to be any hindrances. There's not supposed to be any holding back. It's supposed to be just you and you and nothing between you. That's the way it's supposed to be. Now, you and I obviously live in a world that's full of sin. And nakedness now is often associated with the idea of shame. And we'll talk about why that is. Like, well, for instance, this is not a marriage example. This is another example, okay? I went to Lincoln Lake oftentimes as a kid as a camper, and I also drove boats there for a couple of summers, pulling tubers and, you know, trying not to kill them but giving them the ride of their lives kind of thing, okay? One time I was on the tube, and, you know, when you're a teenage guy, you don't want to let go, right? Anybody? Anybody been there, right? You're like, no, you can't get me off, right? You can't get me off, and if you try to, I'm not letting go. Well, I was bound and determined. I'm not coming off this tube, and so I held on for dear life, and wouldn't you know what happened? My shorts ripped to shreds. They were still on me, not like a lot of the campers that I pulled, but they were still on me, but I had to. It was the time before they had nice new docks at Lincoln Lake when they pull you into the docks. We had to go across the sandbar out there where the island is at and then swim back through the deep end to get in. So I was literally army crawling across the sandbar because I couldn't stand up because I was ashamed, right? Shame and fear and embarrassment and all those things are associated with nakedness now because of the fall. Before, there was no reason to be ashamed. Prior to sin entering the world, nakedness was no big deal. Now, the fall happens so quickly in the recorded history of Scripture that we don't have an instance, because some people are like, well, what if Adam and Eve would have had kids? Would everybody have walked around naked? We don't even get that far to answer those kinds of questions. But here, at least in the marriage bed, in the marriage relationship, there's not supposed to be any fear. There's not supposed to be any shame. There's no need to cover up. When a man and a woman are joined together as husband and wife, there's no need for fear or shame or anything to separate them physically. God intended there would be no emotional or physical barriers between spouses. They would literally be one in every sense of the meaning. Now, you and I know that sin has corrupted this ideal. And now there's always this enmity between man and wife. It's part of the curse. And we strive as much as we can by the grace of God to restore and to live according to God's designs. But it's hard. Because the man and the woman are always at odds because of what sin does. But even in a fallen world, spouses should seek to live with this level of comfort and devotion and acceptance of one another on every level of their being, whether that be in the heart desires that they have or in their physical bodies. This was God's design. Marriage union is also not just merely a physical thing. I remind you that the person who ultimately grants and calls marriage is who? It's God himself. This is what Jesus says. Look over at Matthew chapter 19 with me just briefly. Jesus says, put to the question by some Pharisees about a number of things in his experience in life, you know that. And one of them asked, is it lawful to hit a guy for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Does it sound like our world at all? That question was being raised, and that was an issue even in the days of Jesus. Okay? So this is Jesus' answer, Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. He answered and said to them, have you not read, he who made them at the beginning made male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two will become one flesh. Should sound familiar? He's quoting from Genesis. So then, they are no longer one or two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. I remind you that the physical act is one part of it, but the profound act that happens on the bigger level, if you want to think on sort of the physical level, is between a man and a woman and the marriage union. But on a bigger level, the one who says man and wife is God himself. And that's why Jesus would go on to say, what God has joined together, don't let anybody take apart. This was his intention. I would remind you that real marriage is honestly something that's a declaration of God and not a declaration of the state. We need to keep that in mind because we see the state of the government's involvement in marriage. What honestly is the thing that makes a marriage legitimate is God and his declaration. Now that's a glimpse into the power that God created. But what are some of the purposes of sex in the scripture? Well, that's the second part of the text here that'll be up here, and I've got some listed under there. The first purpose of it is children. Procreation. I mean, if we go back to chapter 1, again, chapter 2, as I've been saying, is a retelling of day 6 and its importance and its theological significance. Day 1 was kind of like the overview, like this is what God made and this is in the days in which he made it and all that kind of stuff, right? And the command that he gave to people before this man and wife were created and the need for him was talked about in chapter 2, when we're given the overview, the command that God gives to the man and his wife is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What's he talking about? Having kids, right? We understand that the mechanism for that is this marriage union, is sex. But the purpose of it was not only companionship and consummation, but also it was for procreation. On day 6, there was an obvious mandate to do this. And you notice that there was no mandate to procreate without marriage because they both came on the same day. Right? They both were wrapped up together on the same day. But in line with the rest of creation, Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Ideally, sex between husband and wife is meant to bring forth children. Yet, you and I know, like everything in our world, that sin has brought so much brokenness and so much pain. Right? The ideal is that God would have man and wife together and that their act together to consummate their marriage and then the opportunities they have to have sex in the years that come should have the potential for children. Yet, in our brokenness and our pain here because of the curse, many couples struggle with infertility and miscarriages. And I would tell you, so did many Bible characters. It's frustrating. It's discouraging. And it's a source of great sorrow for those who face it. Just think about Hannah. So overwhelmed with grief that the priest came out and said, she must be a drunk lady. She was really just pouring her heart out to the Lord because she wanted a son so badly. This is something that we have to deal with. And as a church, we have to support people that are unable to conceive or unable to carry babies full term. They need our love and our sympathy and our prayer. It shouldn't be a taboo topic. It should be one in which we love one another. And I would tell you, if you're there now or you have been there in the past, this isn't meant to bring up old wounds. It's meant to say the church is here to carry those wounds with you. It's part of what it means to be a body of Christ, to be joined together and to bear burdens with one another like it calls us to do in the New Testament. We're to share these things together for the sake of helping and encouraging one another and to also remind one another that it was never supposed to be this way. And there is the hope of heaven. One sobering area related to this in our world you know well about, that one of the most natural outcomes of sex is supposed to be babies, and yet you know that abortion is practiced all over our world. And it's one of the reasons why when I was talking this morning about, I say, God, why in the world haven't you come back? This is one of the biggest reasons, and I probably know you probably feel the same way. 61 million babies have been legally killed between 1973 and 2019 in America, and that number continues to grow. And what we do not know is how many women have been used means of birth control that were abortive or potentially abortive. How many more children have been killed in that way that will never make the stats? Our world is seeking to enjoy the pleasures of sex while taking or trying to take away one of the most natural things that God created it for. And it's a shame. It's an absolute offense. And I say, like when Jim was in Sunday school this morning teaching, how long, O Lord? That's the kind of stuff that I feel when I think about this. Because it is an absolute travesty. As Christians, we need to remember that while some things may be available in the world so that we can pick and choose when and when we don't have children, we should be very, very careful that we do it in ways that are honoring to God and to God's designs. There's a whole lot of things that are legal that are an offense to God. And we need to be very, very careful into the birth control methods that we use and also the motives for which we are using them. God made sex for the sake of producing children. We spoke also about the power of sex to join man and woman, but there's another power that's inherent to intercourse. Not only does it join people together, but we mentioned this weeks ago now, but it has the power to create life. And that isn't a marvelous thing. Right? Well, you read a little bit later in the book of Genesis that Adam had a son, and he said that he bore him in his image and in his likeness. Same language that God used to create us. This is part of the image and likeness, the imagio Dei of God that he's given to us, is this ability to create life. I mean, you think about that. God has given us the privilege as people on this earth, when we do it in his ways, to create human souls. Does he have a huge role in that? Of course. You and I all know that. But this is part of the ability that God has given us. Animals can propagate, but we as human beings bring new souls into existence by the design of God. A second purpose is oneness. And we've already made mention of this, but I just want to remind you again that it's intended to join people together. It's not just a game. It's not just a fun pastime. It's supposed to be something that is deeply powerful, that joins people together. It takes two separate beings and joins them into one. A third area is knowledge. If you look over at chapter 4 of Genesis here, just a couple pages over in your Bibles, you see here in the beginning of chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." And then down in verse 17, it says that Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after his son Enoch. And then again down in verse 25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore him a son named Seth, for God had appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." You see here, there's this word know, and of course it's a euphemism for describing sex, but why that word? It's not just to sort of sugarcoat things. It's speaking about one of the areas of physical intercourse that is so profound. This word know is the same word that's used to describe the all-encompassing knowledge that God has. It's the word that Satan uses to tempt Eve, and he says, "You will know good and evil." It's also used many times by the prophets to say, like, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 22, "And you will know that I am God." There's this all-encompassing knowledge, and what it's signifying this is that while it is a euphemism, yes, it also talks about that there is this ability to uniquely and intensely and experientially know your spouse in a way that no one else knows them. It's the mingling of souls. You know things about your spouse that no one else knows. And honestly, no one else needs to know. Shouldn't be the conversation of coffee. It's something that is unique and something that's shared between husband and wife. You have a special understanding of their hearts, of their desires, of their emotions, and you also have a special understanding of their physical body. And that's spouse knowledge that a spouse alone needs. But it is precious because you are known closely by another person. That's something that God created to be. Another example, a purpose of it rather, is fourthly, comfort. Comfort. You know, David's life was a train wreck on a lot of different levels, right? King David, I mean, the whole Bathsheba event, train wreck. I mean, just from beginning to end, it was like, I'll do this, and I'll cover up this, and I'll cover up this, and it just is like, it's just like an avalanche, right? And eventually, Nathan shows up and tells him a story, and David's all upset, and he's like, who's the man? I'm going to go get him. And Nathan just says, you're the man. You're the man who took the lone lamb that the man had left. And there's consequences then for David's sin with Bathsheba. Now, after this child dies, David goes and worships in the house of God and gets rebuked for that. And after he's done worshiping the house of God, what does he do? It says in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that he went and laid with his wife and comforted her, and they conceived a child who would eventually be Solomon, who we know about, right? One of the areas in which we see this being a purpose is that it can be a comfort. It can be help, and I imagine that was kind of an awkward day because they're mourning the loss of their son that was conceived in sin, and yet it was a comfort to have this relationship again. A fifth one that I will not belabor long, but there's an entire book of the Bible devoted to it, is pleasure. It's one of the things that we hate talking about the most in church. Talk about babies, talk about life, talk about the union together, but God also designed sex for pleasure. This is what the world highlights. Wouldn't you agree? The world doesn't highlight procreation. The world doesn't highlight unity. They highlight pleasure with no side effects. Or they try to create means by which you can enjoy all the pleasure of it without any of the connection or any of the consequences. However, there is an entire part of the scriptures that talks about how God designed sex for pleasure. And of course, this book is the Song of Solomon. The fifth reason for sex is pleasure. God created the human body, both the man and the woman, in such a way that there is the potential not only for new life, not only for unity, but also for intense pleasure that comes on both the part of the man and on the part of the woman. Now, I'm not going to go into it. It's a mixed audience. It's not appropriate. But I would just tell you that God did design our bodies, both male and female bodies. It's not just for one gender or the other, to be enjoying for the sake of pleasure and enjoyment. But what I do want to say, though, is something about the Song of Solomon. First and foremost, the Song of Solomon is a love poem that speaks about the pursuit of a man and his wife. At the beginning of Song of Solomon, they're not married. At the end, they are. And there's this pursuit. And if you've read Song of Solomon, and I highly encourage that you do, it is full of colorful and frankly direct metaphors. It's not because you have a dirty mind. It's because God inspired this book like he inspired all the rest of them for our help and for our understanding. You know, it's funny, I was having a conversation with Rick this week, or not this week, last week, and we were talking about some stuff they're working on with the youth group right now, and we got talking about this subject of sex and doing it and teaching it by God's designs, and I told Rick, I said to him, I said, you know, Rick, I'm too scared to preach the Song of Solomon. Maybe someday I'll have the courage to do it. And then I stopped, and we both laughed about it, and I said, you know, it's kind of a shame that we have to actually say that we have to have the courage to preach one of God's books. But that is the state of our world that we live in. It's not supposed to be a matter of shame. Pleasure in sex is not an ungodly thing. Neither is passionate love for your spouse. In the right context, God has designed these things to be very, very good. Does Song of Solomon have some allegorical connections to Christ and the church? Probably. But first and foremost, it is the pursuit of a man after his bride. It's a pursuit, it's a poem about the love and the passion that comes in the heterosexual union of marriage. It's the song of all songs. That's why it's called that. A sixth reason I'll make mention of here as a purpose is this, that's combating sexual temptation. This is one of the ways in which, as Christians, we understand the help of sex. It's part of a help in a fallen world in which we live. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with me just to see this passage again. I know you've read it before, but it's good to hear it afresh as we think about this topic. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with me. Paul gives a whole discourse here as the Spirit of God moves in his heart to write these things down about marriage and some of the complications of it, especially in the world in which we live, and especially in a culture that was a lot like ours. Corinth was sexually saturated, but not in a godly way. And so there was all this stuff they had to deal with. So as he is writing to them, he says, "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me," and this is very, very important. Some people have taken this in the church and they've said, see, the Bible says it's not good for a man to touch a woman. I've heard it said. There's a large denomination that's a part of our world, and this is part of the operation by which they live by. They operate completely opposite to it, but at least they promote it. But this is what they wrote to Paul. There were these within the Corinthian church that said, you know what, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, because then that would just get rid of all the problems. And this is Paul's response to what they wrote to him. "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now he says this as a concession, not as a commandment, and goes on to talk about how life is a lot simpler without marriage. But Paul's not saying that we get rid of it. He's saying that there is a real reality of the fact that with marriage and with children, there are more complications in our lives. Whereas Paul is single, he can just simply serve the Lord. But as we said last week, that's not something that's given to everybody. There are some people, as Jesus said, that are eunuchs by man, some that are eunuchs by birth. And whoever can receive it, good for them. That was what he was talking about last week. So when we talk here, he's talking about this whole matter of help to one another. And he says two things here. One, he gives a principle of deference. You know, this is the primary principle, honestly, for most Christians to live by, a principle of deference. It's not about me. That's about others first. That's what Philippians 2 says, isn't it? "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Right? That even though he was equal with God, he came and served people, to summarize, right? Or like it says in Mark, that Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, right? One of the chief principles in the Christian life is, it's not about me, it's about serving and living in humility with other people. It's one of the chief things we need to remember. It's not about me, it's about how I can respond to other people and ultimately how I live for the glory of God. And here he teaches the principle of deference that is in marriage. That is, if you come together and you are now one, you are no longer your own anymore. Men, your body's not your own anymore. Women, your body is not your own anymore. We don't maintain autonomy anymore because we have been joined together as one flesh. We share together our lives, our hearts, our souls, our bodies, our beds without contempt, without selfishness, or without bitterness. That's the way it's supposed to be. Easy? No. In an ideal world, is it difficult to maintain? Obviously. But that's at least the aim. And there's no surprise then that because of the power of sex and the reality of sin, that Satan uses it as a foothold in marriage. And that's why Paul says, if you're going to join together, do it frequently and do it as husband and wife. But if you're going to take a break, at least agree upon it for the sake of prayer and fasting, but don't delay for too long because that's where Satan comes in and gets after people. He says this much at the end of verse 5. Satan will tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul teaches that married couples should abstain for a short time and by mutual agreement, lest Satan would have a way to tempt the person that is desirous. Satan will gladly use one of God's creations to catch and kill. That's what he always does. That's personified in the book of Proverbs, where there's this woman on the street corner saying, "Hello, all you men." She's got words sweet like honey dripping out of her mouth, and she's telling people, "My husband's gone away, come and lie with me," and her bed leads to death. It's not because women are evil. It's because she is the personification of sexual immorality. It seems so enticing, and it leads to death. So married couples, watch out and be generous. Now, as we close here tonight, let me just give you two principles to walk away with this. I know this doesn't apply to everyone, but it's helpful to have some broad principles. The first one is this. God has a clear, or God has specific design and clear standards for sex. Follow them. He has clear designs and clear standards, so follow them. What God designed is monogamous, heterosexual sexual sex in a biblically defined marriage. And anything outside of that is against God's design. A man and a woman together committed after marriage. That's his design. Right? That is what he intended for us all along. And only that man and only that woman. This is what God designed. Anything outside of that is a perversion of God's design and God's standards. So there are some clear perversions, some of which we live with in our world, and I would tell you they've been a part of our world for generations. Like homosexual relations. It's a perversion of what God made. Let's just say what it is. I know it's not politically correct anymore, but it's the truth. It's what it is. God did not design it in that way. It's a perversion of what God said. So too is sex within families, incest. God specifically forbade that and said that it was absolutely wrong. So too is it with animals or with prostitutes or in any other adulterous relationship. And if that didn't cover everything, then the New Testament has this word called fornication that basically covers everything else. All those other areas of sex that falls out of God's designs and God's patterns. Things like pornography, things like solo sex, things like hooking up or texting and using apps like Snapchat to send sensual images and pictures, or any sexual conduct with someone other than your spouse, and it doesn't matter if you're dating or engaged, or viewing anything for the purpose of arousing sexual desire within you. There's all manner of things, and Satan knows how to use all of them on all of us. We have to be careful. God has this pattern, and we should seek to live within the pattern. I would tell you, within God's pattern and God's design and within the parameters he gives to us, which are very broad and free, it's all fair game with husbands and wives beyond that. Which leads to the second principle, and that is this: glorify God with your sex. I know that seems weird, but that's the truth. Everything that we do, we are supposed to do for what? For the glory of God. Everything. Not just getting up and singing in church or delivering a sermon or serving the poor. Everything that we do is supposed to be done for the glory of God. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me, and this is where we'll wrap things up tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I said Corinth had a huge problem. They had lots of problems, to be honest, right? They had people in the church suing each other. They had people that were sleeping together that were family members. They had people getting drunk at the Lord's table. I mean, they had all kinds of problems. The word Corinth, though, actually was turned into sort of a slang word. It was a special word that the Greek language used to talk about sexual sin. Like, the whole Greek world knew that Corinth was so bad, they had this word to corinthomazize, which was like a word for just rampant sexual practices. I mean, they turned their name of their city into a euphemism, kind of like we think about Las Vegas or something, or L.A., right? So he's writing to them, giving some instructions. And I know we've talked about this passage, and you've heard this passage before. You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are God's. But what I'm interested in is the context of those words. Look back, starting in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is not for, and the Lord for the body. And God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? And then what does he quote? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. I will tell you, there are no casual hookups in our world. The two become one every time. And he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality, even the sin that a man does outside the body. Every sin that rather that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If you look at the context here, what these final two verses come from, and the principle of these final two verses apply to all manner of life, right? My body is not mine anymore. It was redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and he owns me, and I belong to him, and that's a good thing. I was joined with him in his death. I was raised with him in his life, so I must glorify God with my body and all of life. But what is the context talking about? He's talking about sex. That's what he's talking about, isn't it? He's calling to mind, to remind these people that an act, the act of sex, is not just some simple thing in which we participate. It's something that is very, very profound. And he asked the question, do you know that Christ is living in you? And do you know that when you join yourself to a prostitute, which is a common thing in Corinthian culture, do you know that when you do that, you're joining Christ together? Because the principle remains from the very beginnings of Genesis, the two shall become one flesh. The principle remains. And so he gives them this reminder and calls them to account, saying, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, and you are not your own anymore. You were bought with a price. So what should you do? You should glorify God with your body. Sexual sins are not just physical things. They are sins against the soul. And Paul goes on to say then here in terms of making the principle, which is broad, but in the narrow context here, he says that supporting the specific context, the principle is clear, we must glorify God in our sexual practices. There is a God-honoring, God-glorifying way to do this. And we follow the pattern of Genesis and what God taught to us there, we understand what it is. Because our bodies were bought with a price, because the Spirit of God dwells in us, to depart from God's standard is not only sin, but it's also a mockery of the blood of Christ and the indwelling power of the Spirit in us. To engage in sexual practice within his designs, though, is actually a God-glorifying act. And God is delighted when we follow his commands and we take hold of his creation for us in his ways. I'll also remind you here as we close that this act is temporary. It's not even necessary for human life. I know you could go, you'd argue with some teenagers about that, right? I need it to live. No, you don't. But I remind you this is temporary, and while we have the privileges and opportunities within God's designs, one of our goals and our aims should be, like in all of life, that whatever I do to the glory of God. We do that first and foremost by understanding his designs and then operating according to his patterns. That's how it's supposed to be done. Now, I realize that this is awkward, and I realize that there are lines of appropriateness here that we should not cross. But the church cannot just sit back and be silent about this anymore. Because the world is dumping dump truck load after dump truck load after dump truck load of perversions all around us. I mean, it bombards every single thing that we do. You can't see any commercial. Anything that's going on in the world around us, you have to be careful even to the things that you say, oh yeah, children, just read this book. I heard it was great at the library. No, you have to be careful because of all the trash that just dumped day after day after day. And if we just let the trash continue to pour out and we never say anything about it, then how in the world are our children going to learn the right ways? And our teenagers and our adults? We have to be open and we have to be honest. We can't be past those lines of appropriateness, but we also cannot be silent. The end of Hebrews says this, not the very last verse, but in the last chapter, chapter 13, he says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. As I said last week, we need to continue to remember that the church needs to be sort of a beacon of hope, not only of the gospel, but also saying marriage is a good thing, something that God made. It's to be held in honor amongst all people, and if the church is talking badly about it or just being silent about it, then who will give it the praise that it deserves and the designs in which God designed it for? And likewise, the marriage bed is supposed to be undefiled. This is what the Word of God says to us, and it helps us to understand how we are to engage in these things. Something that the world is obviously obsessed about, and yet it doesn't know the purpose, it doesn't know the boundaries, it doesn't know what God has designed for it. Well, we're going to pause in our series in Genesis because for the next few weeks we're going to talk about some areas in which Christ is put forth as the coming Savior, the coming Messiah. So we're going to pause for the Sunday nights for the weeks to come here as we prepare our hearts for Christ's first advent. We're going to do a series regarding the Christ and his coming into the world. And then after that we'll pick up in Genesis chapter 3, which is the reason why Jesus had to come. And that's the sinfulness of Adam and Eve and how they threw aside God's standards and God's designs and how we're all living in the fallout of that in the years that follow. Well, Father, we do thank you for all of your gifts and all of your goodness to us. Lord, there are some things that are more awkward to talk about than others, and yet that is a shame in some regards because all of the good things that we have on this earth are from you. And we thank you for all of your designs and for all of your creations and for all of your intentions. And Lord, I pray that as people in the church, that we would do our best to live according to your designs and your standards by the help that your Spirit gives us in our hearts. Lord, we long for the day when we will be with you, when we can sit at that great marriage feast in heaven with you, and we will be with you forever. God, I pray you'd help us to be faithful and to do what you've asked us to do in the time that remains until we are gathered together with you. Lord, we long to be with you and to see you, to dwell in your holy place. God, I pray you'd help us now in this world. We'd be faithful until that day comes. Lord, as we enter into this new week, I pray you'd help us to have hearts full of joy and hearts full of thanksgiving as we consider all the many wondrous things that you've done for us. God, fill our hearts with joy that the world might see us and we'd be able to give a reason, to give an explanation for the hope that we have that the rest of the world is lacking right now. And we pray this all in your holy name. Amen.